Well, good day. Don't know whether to say good afternoon or good evening. It's looking something like spring out there. So tomorrow all British people have their shirts on, their sandals, and then they'll go out and think, oh, it's awful cold. Yeah, it's March. We're going to continue our theme in Genesis. And this is a gospel passage. The title that the leaders gave was The Corruption of Man, I think it was. I don't disagree with that, but I would have called it something else. I would have called it The Corruption of Man, The Grace of God. The Corruption of, Humanity, sorry ladies, and The Grace of God. The Grace of God met us at our darkest place, and in this passage, which we're going to look at, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, it's Genesis 5, and I'll just give a brief summary of that. It's a genealogy, and then we'll look at Genesis 6, 1 to 8, and I'm going to go through it with those two perspectives. We talked about the fall a couple of weeks ago, and this is really the... It starts with the book of the generations of Adam. Adam, the first man, the representative of the entire human race. With him, all of humanity sinned, and all of humanity became infected with sin. And basically, the writer wants us to see in these genealogies that sin has what's called a worsening effect. It doesn't just come in, it makes things worse. The lifespan... Not this passage so much, but through the book of Genesis, the lifespan of folks decreases. And I think the author's trying to tell us that sin doesn't just harm our... It's not just a legal thing. It doesn't just harm our standing with God. It has a relational, environmental... It completely contaminates every part of our lives, of every part of the known world. In everything we've done... There is sin. We call it original sin. And it's that doctrine that says from the moment we're born to the moment we die, we have a sinful nature that's in defiance of the high and holy God. And that sin affects every part of our lives. Mr. Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, our tears need to be wept over, our prayers need to be prayed over, even our repentance has something in it that needs to be repented of. When I first heard that said, I thought, how amazing is God? You know, the only repentance God is required to accept is perfect repentance. You're never going to repent perfectly in your life. So God doesn't accept you because you've said sorry, he accepts you because of Christ, which we'll talk about in a bit. So what this passage is saying to us is that man, humanity, has made a monumental mess, a big mess of the responsibilities that God gave to us in our caring of the planet, in our caring of each other, and in our devotion and duty to him. And so that's looking at chapter 6 now. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to man, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And so afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children of them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The sons of God. I was looking at that, and there's two schools of thought. One is that they were fallen angels who took on bodily form and bred with the women at the time. And so that aggravated the sinfulness of humanity. And there's another school of thought that says the sons of God was a title for kings. So governments were beginning to form. And that's all I'm going to say about government after last time I was up here. But governments were beginning to form, and they were beginning to expand territory, and they needed heirs to promote their own rule and their own standing. I don't know which one I subscribe to. I think there's, if I was to be honest, sat here now, I'd probably subscribe to the latter. I don't know why, but I think fallen angels go to hell, as I understand in the Bible. But it's not a, unless Eric tells me otherwise, I think it's an open-handed issue. And he nodded, that's good. So basically what he's saying here, the author, is that the rulers of the world are corrupted and that things are going from bad to worse. And we get the punchline in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness that was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 5, this is not a flattering picture of man. One of the great arguments for the truthfulness of the Bible is that it doesn't flatter the heroes of it, apart from Jesus Christ. The great men of the Bible, the great women, they're a mess. You know, they have baggage, they have problems, they have sins that I'd like to think none of us here would ever do. But God uses them. And the point here is the wickedness of the heart is evil only continually. It's a continuous state of every human being that every inclination of our heart is evil. It's easier to do evil than it is to do what's right. It's easier to lie than it is to be honest when it could cost you your job. It's easier to make an excuse for your homework if you're a kid. Or I found it easier to make an excuse. Not that I ever did it, but it's hard to do the right thing in a world like this. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Let's talk a bit about this, because it can open up a great degree of confusion. The scriptures talk about God in ways that make sense to us. Did this, what has happened, did that take God by surprise? No, we've just sang that he's sovereign. God knows the end of a thing from the beginning. And it's not even that he just foreknows it. Sometimes he plans for these things to happen. That's another rather uncomfortable thing, truth about the sovereignty of God sometimes that we struggle with. But God was doing this. God regretted that he had made man on the earth. And the posh word is anthropomorphism. It's a bit like what a person does when they come in from work and the dog runs to them and they say, hello, Clive, have you had a nice day? What do you want for your tea tonight? Should we make you some nice pedigree chum? As if the dog's going to look up and say, well, it's not been too bad my day. Chased a few pigeons in the back. They all got away and I don't fancy pedigree chum tonight. I'll have chicken. It's giving God character. I don't know what dogs eat. Do they eat? No. It's giving God something that we would do that he wouldn't. But to just show the seriousness of the situation before God, sin grieves God's heart. It does. Next time you're tempted, yeah, quote the scripture that says you shouldn't do it, but remember that God's heart, God's love for you, he would look at you with a love and it grieved him to the heart when we sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve, it's a really aggressive word. You know, it's not something, it's just, oh well, I'm a bit disappointed. Grieve, you know. Queen Elizabeth, when her mother died, said, grief is the price we pay for love. That's how much God loves you, that he can be grieved by how dust and ashes behave. And we talk of it, the effect of sin on our lives. As I was pondering this, I was thinking sin, one of the Puritans said, sin starts off small and gets bigger. You know, it's the Hebrew word talks about like a degenerative state. We're going downhill fast. And that's what's happening in the book of Genesis. So when you think that angry thought, it's only an angry thought. If sin had its way, it'd be murder. That lustful look, if sin had its way, that would be full-scale sexual immorality. If sin had its way, that little lie, it would be a whole career of lying. That little flutter on the Grand National, sin had its way, you'd need more than CAP to help you. You'd be going to the bankruptcy courts. So sin not only grieves God, it has a worsening effect. So let's not play about with it. Why play about with it? Why do we excuse it? Why do we laugh it off? Don't laugh about those things. It put Jesus Christ on the cross, and it grieves his heart. Just imagine him there on the cross. Next time you're tempted, or you do, moan about a church member. Oh, he gets under my skin. Sure, none of you have ever said that about me. He gets under my skin. Do you know, she didn't shake my hand. I'm not God. There's no love in that church. Well, that grieves God, and Christ shed his blood for that person. Let's not take no prisoners with sin. No peace with sin and the world. It's an evil system. And that also is the truth of this passage. The whole world has become corrupt. It's not, there is no part of it that's ever been saved or kept back from it. Common grace says, yes, God's grace is moving. We're not as sinful as we could be, and that's a mercy. And God is going to do something now. I will blot out man whom I have created, for I am sorry that I have made them. A father saying that about his children. The good father saying that about his natural offspring. This teaches us several things about God. It teaches us that he's holy, that he's righteous, and I'd like to say this is not an unrighteousness in God. You'll see him all over Facebook. Well, if you're on Facebook. Hitler killed 6 million Jews, but look how many people God killed in the Old Testament. Hitler was evil. It's evil to take the life of another human being because that life does not belong to you. It doesn't. Even the life of your child doesn't belong to you in that sense. God, all of life belongs to God. So when God takes a life, it's no injustice. It's his right. He takes hundreds, he'll have taken hundreds of thousands of lives since I started talking. I think it's once every couple of seconds somebody in the world dies. And it's no injustice on him. It's a consequence of sin. And God is under no obligation to bless any of us. God is holy. Peter Lewis, one author I like to read, he called it the moral seriousness of God. God is not to be messed with. God is a holy God. God is righteous in all his ways. And he is just. And an expression of justice means you will punish evil. It's no justice. I mean, just imagine. Think of the person you love more than anyone in the world. And think of, you come home, you open your car door, and someone stabbed them. And you wrestle the person to the ground and say, you call the police, he's dragged off. And at the trial, the judge says, I know he's done wrong, but I'm a very loving judge. So it doesn't matter what he's done. I'm going to let him go. What would your reaction be? What would society's reaction be, even the godless society we live in? But that's most people's perception of God. That all the iniquity in the world, everyone will come to heaven at last. God's a God of justice and of perfect justice. Perfect justice must punish sins, must act against iniquity. It teaches us that, as we've heard, we heard it first, I think, in 2009 when we went through Ephesians, we are more sinful than we can ever imagine. If we caught a glimpse of how sinful we are, even for a second, our hearts would overflow with thankfulness at the grace of God. And we're going to talk about that now because there's a gem. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Now, when I read this passage, I thought, I don't like the way the ESV translates it. And then I was gripped. Because most of you know, I've converted the preaching team to the ESV. And I thought, how does the NIV translate it? And I felt myself sweating, going warm. And I thought, what's Amber going to say to me if I have to confess that the NIV does something better than the ESV? And I looked at the ESV, at the NIV this morning at CCP, and I was relieved because the NIV translates it the same way. Noah found favor. I think it's unfortunate. It's true, but a lot of other translations say Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. The undeserved favor of Almighty God. Noah was a sinful man who had evil only continually in his heart. Noah was a man, like all of us, with like passions, and he needed the grace of God to change his life. He was born again. He was a man who had a new heart, a new nature. His sins were forgiven. And not in the passage I'm looking at, but in the next verse it says, Noah walked with God. Noah was a holy man. You know, there's that old hymn, oh, for a closer walk with God, a purer heart from sin set free. That was his desire. That was his aim. That's what he wanted. He walked with God. And he only desired to walk with God because God first worked in him to draw him to himself and to save him. That is the grace of God. So God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And it's not just Noah that he shows grace to. Remember, in verse 3, some folks, when they read this, they think, it says, my spirit will not abide in man forever. His days shall be 120 years. I used to think that, from now on, no one's going to live over 120. That didn't happen. What it means is, you've got 120 years before I blot everybody out. So God, the righteous, holy God, who felt indignation, gives the human race 120 years to turn to him. He promises judgment, but he gives them time. If they hear the word of righteousness, they see Noah's example, to turn to him. God is a God of grace. 2 Peter 3, he is not willing that any should repent, but all come to repentance. He was preparing to judge, but he gave grace and mercy. That's the God of grace. He could have just said, right, snap of one finger, 1,000 miles of water could cover the whole planet. Snapped another finger and the sun burned out, and Earth could have just been a massive block of ice orbiting. But he didn't. He'd made promises. Not only is God gracious, he's faithful. He'd made a promise that someone would come to crush the head of the serpent. He will not go back on his word. So though humanity must be punished, he's prepared to forbear it because one will come who will crush the serpent's head, who will ultimately bring all things right, and who will be the new ark of salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gospel passage. We see the gospel in every page. It's an exciting truth. It's another great evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible, that from the beginning, right to the end, there's one story told in complete harmony, that there'll be a Saviour, there'll be a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One, that'll lead us all to fall down and say, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. Hallelujah. So we see that, and it was because of the grace of God. Interestingly, that phrase, walked with God, It appears in the last, in the previous chapter to what we've been looking at. Enoch walked with God, 5:22. As we've talked about, the writer of Genesis goes to great lengths not to flatter humanity at all. It didn't stop God from saving souls. When you look at the world today, when you read the news or watch it, it's quite depressing. Somebody said to me, there's far too many similarities in Europe now to what it was in the mid-20th century. You know, fascist groups on the rise, terrorist groups, a military aggressive Russia, perhaps on the back foot Britain and France, and an American president who doesn't seem interested in the rest of the world. We see scandal after scandal coming out of professions and reputable institutions in the United Kingdom. How children have been treated, how our elderly are treated. Is anything different? There's something that we can hold on to, that God's hand is not shortened. Indeed, today's age, it's just as bad, if not worse, because we've got the full revelation of God, the full plan of salvation in the Word. We've got a church preaching the gospel in some quarters, and men turn aside, and women turn aside, and just shrug and say, well, it's all right for you. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it's wickedness beyond imagination. He said in Matthew's gospel, if I'd have done these signs in Sodom, it would have still been here today because they'd have repented. To reject Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation, it's wickedness beyond imagination. They only had the gospel like a candle in the dark far away. They could see it, but they couldn't discern it the way we can. But it didn't stop God saving souls. Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a holy man. Noah walked with God. And indeed, we didn't look at the end of Genesis 4, but I remember the first time I ever read this passage. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what does it say about people who call upon the name of the Lord? They shall be saved. God's hand isn't shortened. Pray on for the nation. Pray on for your family and your friends. God's plan will not be thwarted. God's plan of salvation has been completed. The light of the gospel shines. And we can pray on that we have a sovereign God who can touch the most sinful hearts. There was a man. He hated Christians. He wanted them dead. They were going to destroy his nation. They were going to rip down the temple. And he is the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist the church may have ever known. His name's Paul of Tarsus. He can take men and women. You know, the list of Christian biography, blasphemers, the owner of a slave ship. He spoke about beautiful African people. He said, I didn't even call them by their names. I just spoke to them with a disgruntled shout. I threw them off the slave ship, and he wrote Amazing Grace. His name's John Newton. Chuck Colson, he was in the Watergate scandal. Corruption in the American government, and now he leads Campus Crusade for Christ. Our God is a God of grace. And he can change hearts. And if you're here today, changed by the grace of God, it's because he chose you, because he touched you, because he brought you to himself. And even now, there's no sin that you've ever committed that can bar you from the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. All of God's blessings are yours in Christ. God is a God of grace. Do you walk with God? As we come to an end and we start to apply this, do you walk with God? Yes. It's an act. It's not just profession. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Those who abide in him should walk the way he walked. Now, will you walk the way Jesus Christ walked? No. But Jesus Christ walked the way Jesus Christ walked. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. God's wrath, the flood of God's wrath encompassed him. and he did it for you. So when God looks at you, he sees his son. But do you try to walk like Christ? One preacher I like to listen to, Paul Washer, his name is, he said he grew up in a farm in Texas and his dad was a mountain of a man. Paul Washer isn't very tall, but his dad was about 6'5" and like this. And he'd come in on the farm, he'd kick his son's door down and say, "Paul, get up!" And he always joked, he said, "In my day, if your dad told you to get up, you better be up by the time he's finished the word get." And his dad would carry the buckets and he'd say, "Come on, we're going to milk the cows." And he'd have his buckets and he'd stride, and this little boy would try and pick up 4 buckets and he'd try and follow in his dad's footsteps like that. And if you looked at him, you'd say, "That boy looks ridiculous, but he wants to be like his daddy." Do you want to be like Jesus? You'll stumble, you'll fall, but he'll never give up. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. That's the story of what we're looking at, that we are more sinful than we can ever imagine, and that God loves you more than you ever thought possible. And that is the gospel passage. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. The truths that I've brought out, feebly though I have done, are exciting. The unity of the Bible, the glory of Christ, the mercy of God. Even the sinfulness of humanity, when you put it in this way, is quite exciting. It means there's one thing. God knows you perfectly, so you don't have to pretend. You can be completely honest, completely frank, and completely open with him. And he is mighty to save. So pray on. Pray for revival. Pray for our nation to come back to him. Because God's hand is stretched out. And even in a time of darkness, of godlessness, of utter rejection of his ways, God still says, "Come to me, all who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." That's the story, the exciting story of this passage. That even in judgment, there's mercy. Habakkuk prayed, "In wrath, remember mercy," and God does. God never gives up. God calls, and we only answer because he called us, because he worked in us. And we just say, "Oh God, thank you that there is an ark of salvation. Thank you that there is one who rescues us from the flood of your justice, that you can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, that all the blessings he earned are poured out on us. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us, you would give us desires after holiness, to walk after you in obedience and humility and in love. For you, Lord Jesus, are all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart." God bless you.